And let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Father, I thank you very much for the meetings today over in Illinois, that it went so well, that our brother was so clear, that the worship, Father, was honoring to you, and they had a really good group. I thank you for that. Lord, it was encouraging to be there with our friends from Heritage of Grace. We lift up again and pray that you would bless them tremendously, grow that body, help them as they reach out with the gospel. Help us now as we seek a better understanding of your gospel and of your grace. And Lord, as we've said many times, we don't want to just learn some academic facts as we think about the atonement of Christ, but we want to be astounded in our understanding of your rich mercy. And so help the one who teaches to be clear, help the ones who hear to grasp, and help us all through your truth to be worshipers in Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, good to see everybody. I always like closing my eyes in prayer and opening, and people have appeared just out of nowhere. So that's good. We're looking at the atonement of Christ. And the question we come down to with the atonement, one of many questions as we deal with the issue of the atonement, is why did Christ have to die? Why was that necessary? What exactly did he accomplish in the work of the atonement? And I'll go ahead and give you a heads up. We won't finish all of this tonight. We'll do more next week. Because, frankly, when you're dealing with the atonement, we are right at the very center of what Scripture is about, right? If you were to go to Missouri Baptist University and take my Old and New Testament class, which one of you in this room has done? One thing I would hope you would pick up in that is that this idea of the atonement, of a blood sacrifice for the taking away of sin, is at the very center of the Bible's message. That's what we're getting from the moment we start in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And so the atonement is central to the Bible. It's central to our faith. Take away the atonement of Christ and take away the atonement from the Bible, and you really do not have Christianity in any form. So what do we mean by atonement? Somebody shoot me that. What do we mean by the atonement? Well, it's a good thing we're having this class. Okay. Do
I?
You know, I think people use it because it works with the word.
Yeah.
I'm not so sure that's the most helpful definition of the term itself. At the center of the atonement, we're dealing with sacrifice, and we're dealing with the taking away of wrath. And so so we can come back to bringing man into relationship with God. But the sacrifice at the center, the atonement, really. And remember, all of the Bible is really Christ-centered. And so our definition needs to be Christ-centered. And there's room over here, too, for you who are bold enough to come up on the front. The atonement is the work of Christ. It's what Jesus did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Salvation for us is a gift, but the only reason it's a gift for us is because it was paid for, procured, provided for through the effort and work of someone else. And that someone else is Christ. And so sometimes when we think of the atonement, we only think of the death of Christ on the cross. That's usually the only thing we're thinking, but it's richer and deeper than that. We need to think not only of the death of Christ on the cross, we also need to think of the perfect life of Christ lived in our place. The atonement, the price Christ paid to atone for, that is to remove the offense of our sins so that we could be brought into fellowship with God, is richer and deeper than just the death that he paid. And it sounds odd to say just, because just the death that he paid, well, that's huge. But also the life that he lived. So we're thinking about both of these things this evening. And so Christ, we know because we're believers, we know he came to earth. He died for our sins. Why? What caused Christ to do that? Okay, well, Adam sinned, but what caused him to care to take care of Adam's sin. Okay, so his own love, his own desire. Anything else to add to that? Obedience to the Father. The Father is central in that. We need to understand it's not just that, God the Father's mad and He doesn't care, but here comes Christ the Son. That would lead us into error also. That it's for His glory. He's doing this for us and for our sins. Ultimately, we can say two things, and all that you're saying is correct. Ultimately, we can say two things caused Christ to come. First, the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse is central to understanding. It is the love of God in Christ. The Father Himself loves you, Jesus said. So the love of God, but also the justice of God. Romans 3 talks about the justice of God that is on display. God is just. God can't just wink at sin. God is a holy God, won't just wink at sin. Sin must be punished. The affront to the holiness of God must be dealt with. So God in love took care of God's justice in Christ so that He can receive us. Did God have to save us? Did God have to save any one of us? What if God had determined that all mankind, being sinners, should be consigned to hell so that not one single human being was saved and all received justice in hell forever? Would God be a bad God for doing that? He'd be a just God for doing that. Because then He'd be giving exactly what we deserve, what we all deserve. And so when we begin thinking about what God has done in Christ for salvation, we start there. We don't start with neutral human beings who deserve neither heaven nor hell. We start with sinning human beings who are already bound for hell and will get hell if God does nothing. And so God didn't have to save us. But once He chose to save us, was there any other way than the death of Christ on the cross? Yes.
Can we go back to that passage? I'm just looking up that 2 Peter 2.
2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Have I got the wrong passage written down? Wouldn't be the first time I've done that. You ask our C group. It's a fairly regular feature in our C group. Someone will read it and I'll say, that's a good verse. It just has nothing to do with what I was thinking. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5.
And I'm looking at verse 4 specifically.
And coming to Him, Christ, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice in the sight, and choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a precious, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's why it didn't sound right. See, it's just really, really bad. You should have stopped me earlier. Do what? I love putting stuff on this. This is why these are not up online yet, because I haven't gone back and edited my stupidity out of them. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Second Peter. I was reading 1 Peter. That's why I messed up. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if you condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, what part are you asking about?
I guess my question is the thing about with angels sinning. So obviously angels can't sin.
Well, that would have been the fallen angels. That would have been Satan and his hordes. Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to verify that.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so you weren't asking about he didn't have to save us. Because the whole point of the passage is...
I wanted to go with the... I was going to ask the question.
Oh, that's okay. That's fine. That's good. That's good. I was trying to answer more of a question than you were asking. But yeah, did God have to save us? He didn't have to save the angels. That's the whole point of that passage. If God didn't have to save, He didn't save angels. Oh, but He did save us. He didn't send a Redeemer for angels. Nothing required Him to save. How do we know? Here's the proof. Angels sinned and He cast them off. Could He have likewise done the same with us? Yes. Would He have been just to do the same with us? Yes. But He chose not to. In mercy, He chose to save. That's the whole point of that. As to the question, though, was there any way for Him to save us? Now, of course, that's a speculative question. We're speculating. So, was there another way? In the mind of God, maybe. But None that we can see. And when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, what's he say? Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. And there was no response from heaven. Well, there's four other ways, but this is the one I've chosen. There was simply, honestly, the silence of God. And Christ is left to know, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And this was the Father's will, and this was the one atonement that Christ gives. And so Jesus said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. This is Luke. This is the passage in Luke 24:25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? The death he's just died. He's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus here. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? And of course, Jesus is asking that not as a multiple choice, right? He's asking that with the implied answer being what? Absolutely, it was necessary. This was the one way. This is what God has determined he will do and must do for salvation, to pay the price, to be just and the justifier. So back to the question then, what is it Christ did? And as we think about the atonement of Christ, what did he accomplish? We need to think again about two things. Two things are part of the price paying and debt clearing work of Christ. We have Christ's perfect obedience in our place. Not just 6 hours on a Friday. That's not the only place Christ paid for us and provided for us and purchased an atonement for us. But from the moment of the incarnation, Christ is obeying for us, being born, as Galatians says, under the law. He's winning a perfect righteousness for us. So Christ's perfect obedience in our place and Christ's suffering and death in our place. Christ taking on himself the whole penalty of the law that was set against us. Christ dying in our place under the condemnation of our sin. Both of these are necessary parts of the atonement. Both of these are reasons to worship him in what he has done, to see both his perfect life and his saving death. Both aspects are necessary for our salvation. Both aspects are make him worthy of praise. And so let's begin by looking at Christ's obedience for us. And I think that's the one we often miss in our thinking and perhaps in our worshiping. His obedience for us. This is often called the active obedience of Christ. This isn't just something that he passively received, as he will do in the crucifixion. This is his active daily obedience, his eye toward God, his faithfulness. If all that Christ did, and I really hesitate saying it that way, if the only thing Christ did was die for us to take away our sins, well, that would certainly be wonderful, wouldn't it? John, feel free to move anything around the way you want to, need to. You can come up here or you can sit back there, whatever you like. If that's all Christ did, that would be wonderful, right? If it was the death alone without the active obedience of his life, that would be enough to praise him. But it would also be a shortening of our understanding of what he did, because what he did is so much richer, so much deeper. If all Christ did was die on the cross, that would clear our past record of disobedience, but it wouldn't be enough to bring us to God. Why not? You're thinking, let's go a little further, a little deeper than that. What is it that stands against me? Here I am without Christ. What do I have and what do I lack that keep me from God? Very good. I have sin. I lack righteousness. I have a record standing against me of sinful thoughts, words, and actions that deserve God's punishment. The death of Christ on the cross is going to take care of that. But once you clear my past record of wicked sin, what do I still lack? An active record of positive righteousness. So if you, see, if you tell your kid, I thought of a good illustration, but it was a little too gruesome. Let me find a better one. If you tell your child to go clean his room, and he goes in there and makes the mess worse, I mean, he has disobeyed you and done something sinful. But if he just goes in the room and doesn't mess it up worse, he hasn't added to sin, but he also hasn't done righteous obedience. It's not the best illustration. I'm trying to throw that on the fly, though. But two things stand between me and God: my past record of disobedience and my lack of constant, perfect obedience, which is what God requires, right? If Christ died on the cross, and that was it, if he came down on Thursday, died on Friday, resurrected on Sunday, would that have been enough to take care of my sin? Would that have been enough to take care of my record of sin? Yeah, he's still dying, right? He's still taking the punishment in my place. But what he hasn't earned is a perfect righteousness. I lack righteousness. Where am I going to get it? You say, well, now that you're a Christian, you can live in obedience. Well, 2 or 3 minutes, maybe. But that perfect record, I'm never going to attain to that. God requires a perfect obedience. Where am I going to get that? Christ gives that. So the atonement is not just his death, because we, if Christ died but did not live a perfect life of righteousness for us, we would still lack the righteousness necessary to stand before God. The law requires perfect obedience to all the commands of God. The law requires a perfect obedience. I have failed to keep a perfect obedience. Where am I going to get that? Christ must provide that for me as well. He does so through his active righteousness, through obeying for me. This is why we need the active obedience of Christ, not just his sin-bearing. He actually did obey for us. Christ didn't become your substitute only on Good Friday. Christ was your substitute through every moment of his life. We need his active obedience, obeying for us, just as we need his passive obedience, dying in our place. And so hopefully you understand these terms. Theologians use these terms: the active obedience, meaning his actively living in our place in perfect obedience day in and day out. Even, you remember that, even as a child, he went home and he lived in obedience to his parents. Think about your childhood. Think about all the obedience. Was your childhood a disobedient sin? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Your childhood disobedience was sin. You can't go back. Gary can't go back and relive that. But Gary has a substitute who lived that out. Imagine this. Can you imagine a perfectly obedient adolescent in every thought and action? A perfectly obedient 20-something. A perfectly obedient man living that active obedience for us. And so we need to think of in terms of both of these. And so Paul says he rejoices now as a saved man, someone who has been redeemed by Christ. He rejoices to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I don't know how you read a verse like that, but I look at a verse like that and I just picture that taking place spatially, almost physically. I know it's a spiritual reality. I see myself in faith as I've come to Christ, and this perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ's daily obedience through all of his lifetime coming from God to me and now covering this life of mine, so that not only is my sin atoned for in his saving death, but my life is perfected in God's sight by me receiving this record of Christ's righteousness. And that's shouting ground. That's worth dancing about. And so, as we think about the atonement of Christ, it's more than just a clean slate. We need a positive righteousness. More than just having sins wiped away, as glorious as that is. Right, Faith? Some of those songs, you and I both were like, you know, we want to We want to lift the roof because we think about my sins are taken away. Yes, my sins are taken away, and perfect righteousness is provided. More than a clean slate, we get righteousness. Do we see that in Scripture? We see it over and over again in Scripture. Romans 5:19. For it's through the one man's disobedience. Whose disobedience is that talking about? Through Adam's disobedience, the many, all who came after him, were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, now speaking of Christ, the many, that's all of us who are joined to him, will be made righteous. We're made righteous. It's not just that our sins are taken away, as glorious as that is. We are counted righteous. We are counted perfectly just. What an amazing thing. Romans 1:17, Paul says the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's own righteousness, God's own perfect righteousness revealed now as by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. By faith we are counted His. This was at the core of the Reformation, wasn't it? That we have a righteousness that is not from the earnings that we do, but by trusting Christ and being joined to Christ for what Christ has accomplished. Okay, so what is this righteousness that we receive by faith? What is it? Where does it come from? Yeah, it's Christ's. It's Christ's own righteousness. It's not just some concept of righteousness, not just some idea of cleansing, but the actual accomplished, worked for, perfectly applied righteousness of Jesus Himself. It's Jesus' own perfect obedience to the Father, now counted to me by faith. It's Jesus' own perfect law keeping. You look at the laws that are laid down in Old and New Testament. You know, law in this sense doesn't just mean Israel's Old Covenant law. Every command of God, right? Are you bound by every command God gives? Yeah. Have you obeyed every command God gives? No. There's the problem. Christ obeyed every command of His Father. That's what we receive in righteousness. His own perfect love for God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Herman, have you loved God at every moment with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? But you haven't. You've disobeyed Him. And especially when you were lost, He wasn't the treasure of your heart, but He is. The Father has at every moment been the treasure of Christ's heart. We get that righteous accomplishment. His own unfailing love for His neighbor. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes I get pretty frustrated with my neighbor. And sometimes that neighbor I get frustrated with is the one I live under the same roof with, and she with me, right? I've not loved as I ought to. I failed at that. Yet Christ loved in perfection. I get the accomplishment and the credit for all that He did. His own perfect, spotless, obedient righteousness. You know, we're reading through the New Testament and we see the beauty of Christ's righteousness, the perfection of His responses. And we need to understand that's what He did for us, and that's what's been credited to us. And if Christ is worthy of being received into the Father, then we who are joined to Him and have been given the credit of that righteousness, we are just as worthy. Not in ourselves, but in Him. And through Him, and because of Him. The perfect righteousness of Christ. Oh, John Bunyan, what's he most known for? Pilgrim's Progress. He had a real way with words, though, and I love the way he put this. He says, Christ wove a perfect garment of righteousness for 33 years, only to give it away to those who trust Him to save them. And so again, he was very pictorially minded like me, and he just imagines, here's Christ every day of His life weaving this perfect garment of righteousness acceptable to the Father, the joy of His Father's very sight. And He takes that perfect robe that He wove those 33 years of His perfect life, and He drapes it around my shoulders and says, enter by this, stand before my Father in this. This is your righteousness now. This is your worth. This is your acceptance based on what I've accomplished. And so the perfect active obedience of Christ. You understand His active obedience? A little bit, anyway. Because there's some depths there you spend the rest of your life trying to plumb. But the perfect active obedience. Christ lived for us, accomplished for us a perfect obedient righteousness by which we stand in Him. And one of the things I've been thinking about, and I'm hoping to come back to this maybe when we finish Ephesians, how that really ought to be the ground beneath our feet for a joyful kind of living in Christ. Because I don't know about you, I get pretty discouraged with myself sometimes, with my sins, with my foolishness, with my weakness, with my failures. And I can really let that begin to drag down a sense of joy, a sense of confidence. And I think if we really were to size up and think of ourselves in terms of the accomplished, perfect righteousness of Christ that is ours, and our standing before Him because of what Christ has done, I think that would put a lot of that to rest. As we get up and we think, I am accepted in God because of the accomplishment of Christ, which is perfect and unfailing. Therefore, I'm going to get up from this mess and I'm going to walk in obedience. And when I fail, I'm not going to look at my failure that I've done again. I'm going to repent of it and I'm going to look at Christ again and I'm going to see that I'm accepted because of what He did, not because of what I have done so poorly. I think that's the ground for a lot of joy and a lot of confidence. So His righteousness for us, His obedience in our place applied to us. But then, of course, the atonement also centers, rightly so, on His suffering for us. So all that I've said about the righteousness of Christ does not diminish in the least the glories of the suffering of Christ for us, His dying in our place. Let's talk about that, His passive obedience. Now, where do we get that in Scripture? Well, pretty much every page. 1 Corinthians 15:3. This was Jeff's text this morning at Heritage. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He started on that when He preached for us a couple weeks ago, but He finished it this week. Christ died for our sins, died for us according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Be a good verse, by the way, to sort of mull over as you're going to bed tonight. Just again, I don't know how you meditate, but thinking in those terms, Christ died for our sins. Once for all, it's done. The just, perfect, righteous one, for the unjust, unrighteous ones, so that He might bring us to God, so that He might close that gap, so that He might remove every barrier so that we could be brought to God. Here's his passive obedience, His laying down His life. And even here, though, I think we need to understand that Christ's suffering is bigger than just the cross. It centers on the cross. It's focused on the cross, rightly so, but it transcends only the cross. It's something that He did more places than only the cross. So the cross is where it culminates. The cross is where it comes to its final full glory. Christ died for our sins. Christ suffered for our sins. If you think about it, in fact, the suffering of Christ for us, since He was our substitute, began the moment He entered this world, didn't it? Because He didn't, you understand in the New Testament, Jesus didn't walk a painless existence. You know, 6 inches off the ground, so He never stubbed His toe. Surrounded by the admiration and love of everyone who knew Him. Never accused or mistreated, and then He went to the cross, right? He didn't have a charmed life, as we'd put it. In fact, how does Isaiah put it? We'll see that verse here in a little bit. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the life that He lived. Hebrews says it this way, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to the people of God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since He was tempted like you, He's able to come to the aid of you when you are tempted, when you suffer. You ever been under some extremity of suffering and felt like cursing God? I can't believe you said that. Yeah, that's us, right? Let's not lie about it. You ever been to that place where you just got giving up? You ever get up in the morning and just say that to yourself, I'm ready to give up. I'm done. I don't want to go another step. And you're tempted to do that and you're assailed with those things and you think, well, there's just no one understands me. But of course, that's the whole point of this passage, isn't it? Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Another verse is going to say he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He was under the weight of that. He was facing those things. Christ suffered in his temptations. Christ suffered in his living. All those things which are a part of our life in this flesh, except he was without sin. That's part of his suffering, his daily living for us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. What does that mean? How could Jesus learn obedience? He's been the perfectly obedient son for all of eternity. Yes, but now here he is in his flesh in the incarnation, and he is learning the obedience under those pressures and extremities of suffering which you're going through. He's learning them now as the one who can guide you through them. This again is why we can trust him and go to him and say, Lord, what can I do? What should I do? Where are you? Because he's been here. Isaiah 53, I've already mentioned, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We ought to think about that a lot when we're suffering grief. Or sitting there in that pain that grabs hold of your throat and your chest and feels like it's going to squeeze the life out of you. Christ is acquainted with grief. This is not a strange concept. He doesn't stand there at the side saying, gosh, I wish I understood what you're going through so I could comfort you. Part of his suffering in our place was that he bore all these things in our place. He bore these things for us. And so Christ suffered in his living, suffered in his life, suffered under temptation, all these things. But, of course, ultimately, as far as saving us goes, the cross is where we see that complete sacrifice for our sins. It's at the cross that the sufferings of Christ culminate and the price is actually paid. The day-to-day sufferings of Christ didn't pay for our sins. They brought him into the experience of our griefs. But when we get to the cross, that's where the payment's going to be made, right? That's where his suffering will be for us in that sense of taking our place and taking it away for us. So what did Jesus bear on the cross? I already put it up, might as well leave it up. What is it Jesus bore on the cross? What was happening? Someone wrote a book, it was 6 hours one Friday. So what was happening on those 6 hours? What's taking place during the actual crucifixion event? Well, several things are going on, aren't they? You could list them. Of course, the first one here, was there physical pain? Of course, he was a man. Physical pain followed by death. Now, this is not really the emphasis that you find in the New Testament. In fact, you notice when I teach my class on the New Testament here in a few weeks when we get to the crucifixion of Christ, I will probably take them through about 30 minutes of describing the physical aspects of the crucifixion. Journal of American Medical Association back in 1986 did a really good job of looking at all the physical aspects of the, speaking of suffering, all the physical aspects of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's horrible. I won't drag you through it here. If you're interested, you can actually find that article by Googling it pretty easily. Crucifixion was one of the most cruel and inhuman forms of torture and execution. The Persians and others had started it, but the Romans perfected it. It was specifically intended to bring about an excruciating, that word excruciating even excruciating means on the cross or upon the cross, but an excruciating, horrible death that was meant to be so horrendous that anyone who saw one would never want to disobey that government again. And so the death of Christ was indeed torturous, but the physical torture is not the point in the New Testament. In fact, if you read the New Testament, the crucifixion usually is dealt with in one short sentence, and they crucified him. That's all they say. They don't go into greater details about the nails and all those things and the crown of all that. They don't go into great detail because, frankly, people in the first century had seen crucifixion and that short sentence is all you needed. But also because it ultimately wasn't just the physical death of Christ. He suffered physically horribly. We don't want to downplay that. But he bore more than that on the cross. He bore, second of all, the pain of bearing sin. That's the greater emphasis in the Bible. The spiritual aspect. As Christ is weighed down with the sins of His people, as Christ bears the guilt and punishment of sin in our place. This is what made Jesus withdraw from the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wasn't saying, "Oh, Father, the nails! I don't want to face the nails." He was saying, "Oh, Father, take this cup from me." And in the Old Testament, that cup is God's own wrath against sinners. God's own hatred of sin poured out in the destruction and abandonment of sinners forever. Christ bore our sin. He bore the guilt and punishment that our sins, mine, yours, every other person He's going to save. I mean, imagine the agony of taking such a load upon yourself. But imagine the agony of taking such a load upon yourself when every sin is alien to you. You know, if I was to bear, your sin, which I can't, but let's say I was. I already know what sin tastes like, right? So I'm going to bear Bill's sin, if that was possible. His sins are pretty much the same as mine, okay? We've done the same kinds of things. And so that's horrible that I would have his and I would bear that punishment, but I'm a sinner. I know what sin tastes like. That's part of my life and part of my existence. Before I was saved, I drank in sin like water. We all did. Here's the spotless, holy, perfect Son of God who is for whom all sin is alien. And now my wicked, bitter sins are cast upon Him. And He drinks them down to the dregs. Yeah, there's two passages, especially one in the Psalms. I don't have it written down. I have to look it up for you later. And another in the prophet. I'm thinking Isaiah, but there are two specific references where the cup is the cup of my wrath. Okay. Yeah, the cup of wrath. The wrath of God. And so this is what Christ took upon Himself. These passages here, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore, Isaiah 53 says, the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes even further and says Christ became sin. Meaning in the eyes of God the Father, He became sin and was treated as the sinner. Just imagine, and I love that one. I wish I could remember the line from Shylin's song where he sort of goes through a litany of sins and where Christ Himself is treated. Think of this. Are there child molesters that have been saved? Yes. Praise God. What a wonderful thing, right? So as Christ takes that revile sin upon Himself, He is treated by the Father the way that molester should have been treated. He is viewed by the Father in that moment as one who committed such a heinous act and takes upon Himself the shame of it, the wickedness of it, the horror of it, and the punishment of it. By the way, He took that also for my lying, my wicked thoughts, my anger, my unforgiveness, all of those things, my spiritual adultery, all those things. He took those upon Himself. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. So it is a physical pain, but the actual bearing of sin and the taking upon Himself the guilt, the shame, the wickedness, the just all those things that, you know, when you see sin in someone else, it's easier than in yourself. As long as you see it in yourself, and you see how horrible it is and how wicked it is and how awful it is and how worthy of punishment it is, Christ is taking all that. The perfect righteous one takes all that upon Himself, bears that. So Christ bore the pain of the cross. He also bore the sin, our sin. Third, yes?
The wrath of God and the pain of that.
And I'm going to come back to the wrath of God, by the way.
Okay. I guess, can you add any color? I mean, is that like, is that like he was involved or put that punishment of that on the cross for us at that time? Or is it, is
No, he took what, he didn't go to hell, that's, but he took what hell is on himself. And the image, again, I'll come back to wrath in a little bit, but the image I have is here's the Father, and there's actually some images in the Old Testament that planted this image in my mind. Here's the Father with this boiling mass of molten wrath. That's all I can, that's how I'm visualizing it. And it's ready to be tipped out upon me, because that's what I deserve. And as it is tipped, it falls upon Christ in the cross. And I am shielded underneath there. And He absorbs on Himself all of that which ought to have been mine. The wrath bearing. Someone's bearing wrath now. A third is the abandonment of God. The abandonment of God. One of the most terrifying aspects of God's judgment is the abandonment of the sinner to the consequences of sin. 2 Corinthians. I read one thing and say the other. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. These, that is those who are not obeying God or the gospel of Christ, those who don't know God, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Away from the, that means the benevolent, gracious presence of the Lord. There's other verses that talk about being tormented in the presence. That's His wrathful presence. But here, away from His smile, away from His acceptance, away from His gracious, bountiful, blessed presence. They're shut out, in the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All those horrible images of the sinful sinner being separated from the grace and kindness and love and mercy of God and left to face wrath. That abandonment. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be cast out. This is what Christ bore. What does he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ bore the abandonment of God deserved by sinners. And I forgot who said it, but I've always remembered this little statement. What that means is Christ was abandoned to face the wrath of God for sin, so you, Christian, would never have to be. Christ was abandoned so you never would be. Christ became the God-forsaken. So you would never be forsaken by God. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is part of His sin bearing. He truly was God forsaken in that sense of a bearing judgment cast from the gracious, kind presence of God so that you never would be. We feel like we have been sometimes, but we truly never have been, nor will we be if we're in Christ, because Christ already bore that. We can't be God forsaken.
The sin part.
I think my response would be, how could you? You know, honestly, I think I agree with you. I grapple with it. I try to picture. It's why I picture these things in my mind, trying to see it. But I can't fully enter into it. I think I would say, praise God that I can't. Yes, sir.
So, if I put in the presence of God.
Yeah, I would think so. Yes, but yeah, you know that right now. Common grace covers every human being on the planet.
Okay.
Right? So every human being on the planet, no one is as evil as they could be.
Right.
Just like you weren't. No one is abandoned to the degree they will be. The full and final abandonment of hell is what Christ bore. And what the sinner will bear without Christ. Cast in the outer. You know, I read those. I just read them this week. You know, I'm a morning Bible reading. And sometimes it amazes me how easily we trip over such words. Cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If I really thought about that, I'd probably end up in the fetal position, you know, in my floor. If I really thought about what that meant. Or bouncing off the ceiling in praise to realize that's what I can't bear. Yes. I've come back to that one many times. Because when I whine before God, I think I've been abandoned. I don't know where you go, but that's where I go. And I'll come back to a verse like this and say, no, that's not true. That's not true. Yes, I did just confess that sometimes I whine before God. Wish I didn't, but I do. Well, I'm not going to confess everything I do. What did Christ bear on the cross? And then we're back to this, the wrath of God against our sin. Don't you love that verse? The wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God completely satisfied in that song, Jesus, Thank You. First time I heard that song, Jesus, Thank You. I always love it when we sing it. I was coming back from T4G in Louisville driving. And I will go ahead and explain myself in that I was sleep deprived. Okay, so keep that in mind. So don't judge me. I bought this CD, Worship God Live, stuck it in the car. I'm about 30 minutes outside. That song comes on for the first time. And I have to pull the car over because I'm weeping uncontrollably. You know, and like, again, I'm sleep deprived. So, you know, that's part of my story. I'm sticking to it. But still, just this idea, the wrath of God completely satisfied. Jesus, Thank You. It is amazing. Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone as our substitute upon the cross. Jesus drank the awful cup as God poured out His furious wrath and intense hatred of our sin on Him. Remember my friend Paul Washer asking the question, how much does God despise my sin? So much so that when it was placed upon His Son, God crushed Him. Isaiah 53 says, He faced the crushing, bitter, angry, furious wrath of God for our sins. You know, the God of our, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. There's no division. We're not guilty of the heresy of Marcion, who divided the wrathful, vengeful deity of the Old Testament from the good, kind, nice God of the New Testament. If that's your concept, you're dancing on the edge of heresy. These are one and the same God. And the reason we can know the gracious God of our Lord Jesus Christ is because all that wrath you see poured out in the Old Testament, by the way, it's in the New Testament too. But you see so clearly in the Old Testament is exactly what Christ bore for you on the cross. That take no prisoners, show no mercy. God didn't show mercy. I have that wonderful, you know, image, and someone was talking about this in our, remind me who this was in our C group. It's one of my favorite things. You guys were talking about it again. Abraham on really the same mountain of Calvary, Moriah, and sacrificing his son, and the knife is raised, and God says, stop! Don't slay your son. And He provides a ram in the place. Spin forward 2,000 years, here is Christ. And He's on the cross, and the Father raises His hand with wrath, and no voice. No voice cries out. No voice says, stop. And the Son is slain. The wrath of the Father was poured out on Him in our place. Do you wonder why we love Him? That He undertook that for us, that He bore that in our place, the wrath of God for our sin. Now, where do we find this wrath-bearing aspect of God's, of Christ's sacrifice in Scripture? Because we need to, if it's not in Scripture, we don't need to believe it. And this is something that people are always attacking nowadays. That there are a lot of people who claim to be Christian who despise this doctrine of Christ bearing our wrath. And yet I find it throughout the Scriptures.
Why is that? Why are they attacking?
Well, as one of them we'll get to here in a little bit. I've forgotten his name, so I'll need the slide to remind me. He calls it divine child abuse and says it's unworthy of God. And it's a lack of understanding of sin is what it is. It's playing fast and loose with sin and downplaying the curse and the wickedness of that sin is. But where do we get these? Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be, what's that say? Saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are saved. You will never as a Christian bear the wrath of God because Christ bore it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which says that we are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Past wrath, present wrath, future wrath, we're not going to face it. We're not going to face it. I'll save that story. So we find that in direct statements, but we especially find in this little term, propitiation. I hope your Bible has this word in it. There are some modern translations, and I'm not going to make fun of them, because the one I'm thinking of in particular is a decent translation, a good translation, except for some reason they took out propitiation, and they replaced it sometimes with the word expiation, which is a different thing, or sacrifice of atonement, which falls short. I would rather use the word propitiation and then explain the word. Because it's a rich, beautiful word. What do we mean by propitiation? Satisfied what?
Okay.
The perfect sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. The wrath of God being satisfied. It's a sacrifice that takes away wrath. And in so doing, taking away the wrath of God, it changes it into favor. It's a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath so completely that God is now able to give us favor. A complete change, a complete renovation. In fact, one of the places you meet this word, propitiation, the Greek word for the mercy seat in the temple, it's just the word propitiation. The mercy seat. Sometimes in the Hebrew word also it means propitiation. Sometimes it's translated mercy seat. Sometimes it's translated atonement cover. Our English suffers with the lack of actual word to translate this. Because it was there on that mercy seat that symbolically the sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God was offered. You remember they would bring the blood from that from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. They would sprinkle it there at the altar, there on the mercy seat. And so the word mercy seat is the same word that's used for propitiation as a sacrifice that carries away wrath, that takes away wrath. You see the same image, don't you, in the scapegoat? The guilt and therefore the wrath is carried away. One goat was slain bearing the sacrifice, the other carries the sins away. That idea of propitiation, carrying away the wrath of God. And so Jesus becomes for us the wrath bearer, the one who bears away the wrath of God. We see this wonderful word propitiation in four places. Make sure we have Bibles here. I'll read Romans 3, 22 to 25. Can someone read Hebrews 2, 17? Back here to 1 John 2, verse 2. And 1 John 4, verse 10. Right there. All right, let me just read these. Romans 3, 22 to 25. John Piper calls this the most important sentence in the Bible. I'm going to back up to verse 21 just to get the whole thing. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God so that we might know His favor. Hebrews 2:17. Wrath. Bearing away our wrath. 1 John 2, 2. So there again is His love, right? Love bore wrath for us. God's justice demanded wrath. Love bore wrath for us. So God's wrath is carried away. It was this act of wrath bearing, as we've seen, that caused Jesus to cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" to cry out that cry of abandonment as wrath fell upon the one who had become sin for us. So Jesus interposed himself in our place that he might bear God's wrath instead of us. Interposed. What's that mean? Yeah, in the place of, it's really more the idea of putting yourself between. So here is God, and here again is that image. Here's God in all of his wrath pouring out that white, hot, burning anger of God against sin. It should fall on me. Jesus interposed himself, put himself between me and the wrath of God, bore the wrath for me. What song uses that word? We always take it out in modern ones. Interposed with his blood. Yeah, interposed with his precious blood. Great words. Now here, some people, as I've said, deny the wrath-bearing aspect of Christ's atonement. In fact, it's very popular now, very popular, among what are called the neo-evangelicals. That just means new evangelicals. That they want to get rid of it. Liberals just deny it outright. If you read, hopefully you don't, but any or listen to any liberal pastors, liberal religionists, they will say that the idea of the wrath of God, that's just paganism, an old ancient pagan idea of a wrathful deity who's going to smite you, and it's unworthy of a God of love. And so liberal religion just simply does away with the wrath of God entirely. So you have a God without wrath saves man without sin through a Christ without a cross. And basically it's a message of let's all feel good and be good together. And it fails. But Brian McLaren, Steve Chalk, and these neo-evangelicals will say, well, that's divine child abuse. You know, this horrible image of the Father punishing his Son in our place. And they'll say that's just unworthy of God. And we don't want a God like that. Now, are they right? Well, obviously not. Why, if not, why? Why are they? Where did they go wrong? Ultimately, that's it, isn't it? Pulling God down to the level of man. Christ volunteered for it. Christ is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Yeah, all of these things. They don't take the Word says it clearly. They've denied the Word. They've made God in their image. They forget the nature of Christ. All of these things are linked together. They also have not taken God's justice seriously enough. God's holiness. Thinking back to when we looked at the attributes of God, holy justice demands satisfaction. We're back to this idea. If I were to go home this evening and find some horrible person has broken into the home while I'm over here and killed my wife and just mercilessly slaughtered her, and we capture the guy and bring him before a judge, and the judge looks at this fella and says, well, you know, I'm a very merciful judge. I'm a kind man. You can go free. Hopefully this whole town would be up in arms over that. That's unjust. That's wrong. This man is done wicked. Will you pervert justice by letting the guilty go free? In the same way, would God pervert justice by letting the guilty go free? God can't just overlook my sin. God can't just say it's no big deal. He can't overlook Hitler's sin. Can he overlook mine? And so sin can't just be swept under the carpet like it's no big deal. If God is holy, if God is righteous, sin must be punished. It has to be taken care of. And so they haven't taken the reality of God's holiness into account. And John pointed us to this next one. They haven't taken the reality of the Trinity seriously enough. This isn't just anyone that God grabbed at random and forced to bear the sin of another as an innocent victim in that sense. This is the Son of God, God the Son. co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is the one who chose to bear the Father's wrath for us. This is the one who loved us enough to put Himself in our place. This is the one that the Father and the Son together conspired to find a way that the Son would be the wrath bearer in our place. And He has done this joyfully. He has done this desiring to. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Isn't that what He says? As He comes into the world. And again, Romans 3, we could do a whole sermon there where this is how God becomes the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. By the Son's willingly laid. Remember what Jesus says in John? No one takes my life from me. I'll give it up of my own authority. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is why the Father Himself loves me. Because I've come out of joy, Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so here we have Christ coming as the wrath bearer. Now, so Christ comes and He pays the penalty for sin. Who made Jesus pay? In one sense? In another sense? We go back to the Father. Back to the Father's will. Yeah, nobody, as in nobody, no human being could do so. But ultimately, God the Father. God the Father and God the Son. God the Father required the full payment of sin. God the Son voluntarily undertook the payment of that price. This is why, again, there's so many ways we can fall short of our understanding, and we're the losers when we do. We can view Christ the Son as the loving one who gave up Himself for us in the face of His Father's wrath, as though it's Jesus' idea, not the Father's, and now we've lost out on understanding the love of the Father. Or we can take it as the Father made the Son do it, and now we've lost the voluntary love of the Son. It pleased the Father to crush Him and bring Him to grief, Isaiah 53 says. And the Son, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Father and Son, both out of love for the object in mind, which was a worshiping people redeemed from sin, undertook to do this for us. In our place, condemned, He stood. The Bible is so clear that the Father is behind this and the Son does it willingly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And the Hebrew is stronger. It pleased God to crush Him. Here the Father set aside the Son for this purpose, and the Son willingly, voluntarily undertook to lay down His life for us and for our salvation, to be the sin bearer, to be the wrath bearer, to be the one who took it all upon Himself. Who made Jesus pay? The Father did, and yet Jesus willingly and voluntarily took it upon Himself. And what? How much of a payment is it? It's a complete payment. Hebrews 7:25 says He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. I know modern translations say He's able to save completely, but I like that old English word. I just think it sounds like more. To the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Okay, but how does that work? How can the temporary suffering of Jesus on the cross pay completely for a crime that would require me to suffer eternally? I get this question thrown at me occasionally. I mean, Jesus suffered a few hours. So how can His suffering for a few hours measure up in any way as an equivalent to the fact, if I don't come to Christ, I'm going to suffer eternally? How's that equal or just? Because God said it was finished. So how is it finished? I mean, we put PJ on a cross for 6 hours. That's not the equivalent of an eternity in hell.
The full wrath of God was poured out on Christ.
The full wrath of God was paid on Christ because
of who it was that died. The
Oh, yes. It's the value of that sacrifice. It's the value of that sacrifice. Did Jesus bear an eternal weight of suffering in 6 hours on the cross? Yes, because of who He is. Our own suffering couldn't do that. Our own suffering, however long, could never pay for our sin against an infinite God. And don't doubt, your debt of sin is infinite because of the person you sinned against, right? The weight of sin in an act can be measured by the person against whom it is committed. Right? If I go out and shoot a dog, I might be fined for that. I might even go to jail these days if I shoot a dog. If I go out and shoot the dog's owner, that's much more heinous. Yeah. And for that matter, if I go shoot the head of state, I'm in even bigger trouble. Because there's the weight and the measure based on what or who that sin is against. Our sins ultimately are against the infinite God. They are an infinite offense against an infinite being. The full payment of that can never be rendered by finite me. So here's why hell is eternal. I have sinned against an infinite God. And not only that, and I love the way Grudem points this out, because I hadn't really thought of this. Let's say I die apart from Christ. I bear this infinite penalty. I find myself in hell. And now that I am in hell, even as I am suffering, I'm going to continue sinning. Now the restraints are off anyway. I'm still in rebellion. I'm still spitting out violence and hatred and wickedness. I'm still railing against Him. The penalty can never be paid and never be satisfied and never be brought to an end because my sinning has never been brought to an end. Christ's suffering, though, was sinless. He had no sin. And His suffering, as PJ points out, was the suffering of an infinite person who bore in those moments the infinite wrath. Not only the infinite wrath that was due against me, but against PJ and John and Lauren and Herman and right on down the row we go. The infinite wrath. The wrath of God was satisfied fully and completely in Christ. By the way, we hit all this stuff. This is really too big to get your brain around, isn't it? That's why this kind of thing you ought to, as you're reading Scripture, as you're praying, as you're sometimes just getting a few moments to think about what your salvation has brought you, you just are constantly pushing a little deeper and a little deeper in your understanding, a little deeper into wonder. A complete payment, a full satisfaction. So Christ was able to make a complete satisfaction for our sins. He was able to say, it's finished. One of my favorite words in the whole Bible, tetelestai. Tetelestai means paid in full. When Jesus from the cross cries out, it is finished. This is actually the word that they would use when you sold, when you finally paid off the note on your house and you finally owned it and you finally had cleared the complete debt. They would write tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus from the cross says, it's finished, it's done, it's completed, paid in full, full price, nothing left to pay. I mean, what a wonderful thought. There's nothing left for me to pay. Nothing left. By this one sacrifice, Jesus has paid all the sins of all of His people once and forever. Laurie, think about that. You're never going to pay. There's never anything for you to pay. And why does that matter? Because there's sometimes you need to hear that. That's what I mean when we say preach the gospel to yourself. The New Testament emphasizes the completion and finality of Christ's sacrifice. Which is, and this is not a criticism, it's just a fact, this is why we don't have crucifixes as Protestants. Why we don't have Jesus on the cross. This is not an ongoing sacrifice. It's a done sacrifice. It's finished. When we go to the little place, we go and take our retreats sometimes. It's a Catholic organization. We're grateful to be there. But the first thing I do when I walk in that room is I take the little crucifix off the wall and I stick it in a drawer. And I try to remember to put it back because I'm a visitor there, you know, and it's their place, not mine. So I want to be respectful. But I really have a problem with Christ still on the cross, because theologically that didn't compute for me. Theologically, he's risen. He's at the Father's right hand. It's done. Remember, as a kid, I remember. Not as a kid. This is some years ago. I had say this nicely, given the room. Someone once told my dad to go to a hot place. His response was, "I'm sorry, I can't. That's been taken care of." I'm never going to go. Never going to be there. I'm never going to face that, because Jesus bore it on the cross for me. That's the point. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is another difference we would have with folks within Catholicism. We don't believe that the Lord's Supper is an ongoing sacrifice of Christ. Official Catholic dogma, that's an ongoing sacrifice necessary for salvation. You have to participate in this because this is Christ being sacrificed again and again and again, and you need to keep getting the benefits. We believe it is a memorial to a completely finished and done with sacrifice. We believe it is a reminder to us of a work that is finished once for all on the cross and never needs repeated. It's an important distinction. Yes? And that would be good news. The official dogma still in the catechism and everything calls it a sacrifice and makes it an ongoing necessary, which is why technically if you don't do that, you know, you sin if you don't take it regularly. Now, if the Catholic Church changed that in their official, that would be wonderful. Yeah, that would be moving in the right direction.
The American Catholic Church is very, very different than the European, and I think it's more of a trending turn of phrase.
Yeah, and it would be wonderful to see that. That would be wonderful to see that change. Martin Luther would, you know, jump up and do a little dance and call up his grave. He'd be happy. He'd be saying, "I told you I was right."
But the Lutherans believe in transubstantiation.
No, the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. Now we're getting technical. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Official Roman Catholic, we're not really talking about Lord's Supper here, but I'll go anyway. Official Roman Catholic belief is transubstantiation. Trans as in, transformers, change. So in Catholic view, the bread and wine transform. They change to body and blood, not in their appearance or taste, but in their spiritual reality. You know, it's a bit of, in my thinking, it's a little bit of hocus pocus. You know, so they believe there's an actual change there. Luther didn't believe that. What Lutherans believe is called consubstantiation. When you have chili con carne, con means with. So what Luther said is, when you go to the Lord's Supper and you take the Lord's Supper, bread stays bread, wine stays wine. They don't transform into anything. But spiritually speaking, Jesus comes and offers himself to you in a spiritual sense. So Jesus comes with the bread and Jesus comes with the wine. But he still had this spiritual idea that Christ is actually there giving himself to you in some way, which is, again, why it's necessary to take this every time you worship. The Reformers took it one step back. The Calvinistic Reformers following John Calvin said it's a means of grace. Bread stays bread, wine stays wine. Christ is not actually present in the way Luther says, but it's still something that you need to do regularly because, spiritually speaking, Christ meets you through your remembering. And then the more radical Reformers, Anabaptists and so forth, went one step further and said it's just a memorial. And it's just a memory. So the only thing that's really happening is what's happening here as you're thinking about it. I probably tend to go a little bit toward Calvin there. But I'm somewhere probably between those. It can be a stumbling block if they think that by receiving the Lord's Supper they are receiving salvation. If they believe that there's any merit in doing this spiritually at all, so this is getting me something before God, that becomes a stumbling block. Because now you're depending on your work rather than looking away from anything I've done to Christ by faith and realizing the bread and the wine are offered to us as a reminder and a symbol of Christ, not Christ Himself. We're not saved or lost based on our view of the Lord's Supper. Just like baptism. We can be wrong about that and be fine before God. I want you to remember that. You know, what saves me? Does it save me to understand all that I've been talking about with the atonement here?
No.
It's important to know these things because it's a boon to our faith. It strengthens our faith. It helps us walk with Christ. But what saves us is looking away from myself and my works to see Christ as the perfect sacrifice for my sins, resting by faith in what He did, not what I do.
Thank God.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I agree. 100%. Let me say this, we're getting very clearly. We are not saved by our doctrine. Our doctrine explains how we're saved. So you ought to know your doctrine. You need to know your doctrine. You need to press forward to understand more. But even if you're sitting here now and saying, especially I think of some of the kids, I'm not getting all this. Well, little by little you get it. But you're not saved by getting this. You're saved by looking away from yourself to Christ.
Amen.
We're just trying to help you understand what that salvation means so you can be more confident in it and more joyous in it. Have more reasons to jump up and dance. I'm still waiting for someone to do that. Isn't this what he says here? Look, you're not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as with the unblemished and spotless lamb, the blood of Christ. Now, when we say we're saved by the blood of Christ, what do we mean by that? Do we mean literally we need blood? What does that mean? To be saved by the blood of Christ. Yeah, but what's it referring to? Does it literally mean the dripping of liquid? Yeah. The blood here just refers to, doesn't it, the death of Christ, the giving of His life. There's some, occasionally cults will get this idea that there's some mystical thing about blood. You know, or I've even heard all kinds of weird stuff. The blood is the picture, ultimately the proof of His death. All those references to the blood of Christ are actually references to His sacrificial death. The shedding of blood simply means laying down His life. So yeah, we're talking about the sacrifice. Introduce another word here, and then we'll wrap up with a couple things because I'm going to run out of time. Our view of what Christ did on the cross has a name. We call it penal substitution. Penal substitution. I know it's a technical term, but it's a good term because there are those who don't believe in the penal part. Now, what does penal mean? I've got it up there, but what does it mean? Yeah, we talk about penitentiary is a place where there's punishment of transgression. Penal refers to the penalty of sin. So you have a prison called a penitentiary or a penal institution. Christ bears our penalty as a substitute, so we believe in the penal substitution. Christ bore our penalty. Sin brings death. Christ died. He bore our penalty. Another term we talk about the vicarious atonement. Now, if you ever read anything or hear someone say these words, these are good words. They're describing what we believe. He bore our penalty, penal substitution. He gave a vicarious atonement. What's vicarious mean?
Living through someone.
Yeah, living through someone or again, it's this idea of substitute, vicarious. You mentioned the Anglican Church. Anglican churches in England have a vicar. Why is the preacher called a vicar? Well, because their idea is he stands in the place of God. Now that we wouldn't go that far. Please don't ever put me in that place. But that's the idea there is standing in the place of a vicarious death, dying instead of. I love that line. Instead of me. Dying in my place. The vicarious atonement. Several things then we need to have as far as biblical terms. Where are we on my notes? Because I don't think I'm going to get done. Okay, I'm not going to get done here. Biblical terms for aspects of the atonement. Biblical terms for various aspects of the atonement. The life and death of Christ accomplished a number of things for us. And we can see the different words that are used for the death of Christ. It was a sacrifice. We've seen that one. We deserve to die. Christ died in our place. It was a propitiation. I'm just summing up now. We deserve to bear God's wrath. Christ bore God's wrath for us. So it was a sacrifice. It was a propitiation, a bearing of sin in our place. It was a sacrifice. It was a propitiation. It has brought reconciliation to us. We were separated from God by our sin, but He has reconciled us, removing sin. Now, this is where we get back, Laurie, to what you said about some people say atonement means at-one-ment. And the only place they're right is that the atonement does provide reconciliation. It does bring us back to God. Isn't that good? Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. So, I hope, and kids especially, I hope you understand this. When we talk about someone coming to Christ, someone being saved, it doesn't stop at our sins getting forgiven. It brings us then into relationship with God. It brings us into the embrace of God, into the smile of God, into the arms of God, into the love of God, into fellowship with God. That's what's wonderful. Now the way is cleared. My sin's removed. The offense of my sin is removed. My righteousness is provided so that I can come to God. That's good news. It brings me to Him. It reconciles me to Him. So sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. Another great biblical word. What does redemption mean? What's a ransom? Same word. Do what? Yeah, to pay for. Specifically, in the Old Testament, it meant to pay for a slave. In the Old Testament, this is a horrible thought. Let's say in the Old Testament, Billy and Cindy were to have gotten into debt. And the person they owed could literally come to their house and take Mary and Misty away as slaves. I mean, back in those days, if they owed money and couldn't pay, their children could be taken, and now your children are working for someone else as their property. Horrible thought, right? But let's say Billy worked two shifts. That's hard to believe him trying to do. And he's working hard, and he comes up with the money. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to run to the person that has the children. He's going to pay them what is owed so that he can redeem his children. Right? He's going to buy their freedom out of slavery. He's going to buy them out of that slavery. That's the idea of redemption. That's the idea of ransom. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to death. Christ, with His blood, paid the purchase price to buy us out of death and slavery. So redemption, buying us out. So the ransom is a price paid to release a captive. Christ's death paid the purchase price and set us free from sin's bondage. Amen? That's some good stuff. So Christ is our ransom. I just said all that there. So Christ paid the price to free us from sin and to free us from our bondage to it. I'm going to end with this one. We got more, but I'm going to stop here. So, to whom did Christ pay a ransom? I'm so glad you guys said God. There's an old view that crops up where people say, well, He paid it to Satan. Now, I hear this in charismatic circles some. That Satan owned us, or Satan had the rights to us, or anything like that. No. Ultimately, He paid the penalty to satisfy the just wrath of God, to demonstrate His righteousness, to justify us before the Father. Okay, I'm not going to do the other views of the atonement. We'll maybe work those in next time. False views. I think I'd rather leave you with the right view in mind and not throw at you at the last minute some false views. So let me pray. Because some will want to go to the prayer time. Others of you, if you're not, especially us guys. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for... Well, Lord, I think I would be very much in the wrong if I didn't say how much we praise You and love You that You went to all this. We've been throwing out lots of words here. that talk about redemption, buying us back, standing in our place, bearing wrath. Lord, these aren't just words. These are realities. This is what Christ has done for us. This is why we're free. This is why we're redeemed. This is why we can sing. This is why we can pray. This is why we believe that you hear us. Because Christ has cleared the way and brought us to God. Father, I pray for any little ones in this room and older ones for whom these have only been words, that you would bring them into the mind and heart, and you would bring that real and living salvation that only you can bring. Lord, let us see salvation has not come by mastering these concepts. It comes by looking to the Master, by seeing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ died in the place of sinners to save us from the wrath of God. And if I will repent and believe what He did is enough for me, looking to Him by faith alone, I too shall be saved. I praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.